Good evening.
Good evening.
Genuinely, sincerely hope you've had a great day. Hope that things have gone well for you today. Thankful that you're here tonight. It has been a busy day here. A lot of things going on, a lot of things happening, a lot of different activities and things like that, from eating together and singing together and studying together, just all kinds of different things happening here. We're thankful for that. And speaking of opportunities to be together, speaking of opportunities to work together, I really should have said something this morning, and I failed in that regard, and so I apologize, but let me say it right now. I want to call your attention to one of the little statements or blurbs or whatever you might call it that's in the handout that you received this morning that's letting you know about a push, if you will, I guess is one way to say it, about this coming year being on a visitation team. They're seeking to find ways to incorporate togetherness, to incorporate action and involvement, and finding ways to fulfill Hebrews 10:24, where we are instructed by God to search for ways to stir each other up to love and good works, find ways to encourage each other. And the visitation teams, Doug and Alan and Zach and whoever it might be that are overseeing these things, are really looking for ways to get people involved, and not just together, but looking for ways to then branch out and to help, encourage, and feed, and do all these different things to other people, for other people. And so if you've been thinking, one of my New Year's resolutions, what I want to do in 2019 is not only be more involved in the church, but find a way to actually help other people, here you go, this is a pretty good idea. This might be a way to do that. And so a lot of things have been happening here today. A lot of things are going to be presented. If the Lord offers us the time to be together, we're going to do a number of things to help each other, to encourage each other, and to branch out and help other people also. So let me encourage you to seek out one of those individuals that is mentioned in the handout. Talk to them about a way to be involved in the next calendar year. What we're doing here tonight is we're looking in the book of Revelation. As you know, we've been studying five chapters at a time. Here we are, finally down to the final book, a book that very often is shied away from. And the times that it is looked at, sometimes it's looked at in a way that just completely misses the point of what God is seeking to have us to know. And so we looked last time, we just looked very briefly at Revelation chapter 1. And we're going to continue looking at this marvelous book. And I hope that as you go through this book with me, as you're looking at it five chapters at a time, that you're going to be encouraged also. I want you to recognize that one of the major ideas that as God shared this book for the very first time with the very first readers in the first century, He was giving a message to people who were scared, to people who'd been beaten down, to people who were looking for a direction to go, because whether it was their culture or their friends or whoever it might have been, the people around them were making life hard. And God said, stay with me. Stick with me. It'll make all the difference in the world. Stick with me. It'll matter not just today. It'll matter throughout eternity. No matter what else is happening in your life, what your boss is doing to you, what your job is doing to you, what your friends are doing to you, whatever anyone else is doing, the Lord says, stick with me. That's the right answer. That's the right approach. So as we looked at this, we saw in Revelation chapter 1, we learned about Jesus Christ. He's the everlasting one. He's the always one. He's the faithful witness. We can trust Him. We can count on Him. He's the conqueror of death, and He's the conqueror of kings. He's the one who loves us so perfectly. He loves us so deeply that He sacrifices for us. And He's also the one who's coming back one day. So be ready today. There's Revelation chapter 1. Then chapters 2 and 3 are about those letters, the letters to the seven churches of Asia. We hear a lot about those. And boy, we could spend all of 2019 maybe just thinking about the seven letters of the seven churches. There's so much depth. It's so rich. It's so powerful. It's so wonderful where God addresses these people. Jesus the Christ says to these different churches, I know you. I know exactly what it is you're going through. I know what pressures you face. I know what victories you've won. I know how staunchly you have stood for the truth. I know where your heart's wandering away. I know where you're drifting. He says, I know every single thing about you. I know you inside and out, forward and back. I know you. And so I'm going to offer you some message of encouragement. I'm going to offer you some message of discipline. Here's what better change. You better repent here, here, and here. Because if you do, if you stick with me, if you overcome with me, if you conquer with me, he says to them, if you look in chapter 2, verse 7, he says, if you stick with me and you conquer with me, I'll give you the tree of life. I'll bring you right on back into paradise. Isn't that the way the whole story comes to completion here? It starts in the book of Genesis with a wedding in a garden, and then they're kicked right out of the garden, right? Moved, separated from the tree of life. And then the way it all ends here is being brought back into paradise, given access, granted access once again to the tree of life. And so the story is fulfilled. He says in chapter 2, verse 11, if you will stick with me, you won't have to fear the second death. You won't have to fear hell. You won't have to fear dying, because if you stick with me, you get to stay with me. In Revelation 2, verse 17, he says, if you overcome with me, I'll sustain you with manna. He says, I'll give you the white stone, which means you are allowed entrance into the banquet. You stick with me, you're no longer a nobody. You're a somebody that's granted access into the greatest place in the world. He says then in chapter 2, verse 28, you stick with me, you get the morning star. You know what that means? You get Jesus himself. You get to be with him, around him, for him, following him, loving him. You get him. Chapter 3, verse 5, you stick with me, he says, I'll give you white garments. You get your name written in the book of life. And then he says this, and you get to hear me confess your name before the Father. I cannot wait to hear Jesus say to the Father, this one is with us. This one is part of us. This one's with us. This one's mine. He says, you stick with me. That's what I'll say. Chapter 3, verse 12, he says, you stick with me and I will permanently plant you in the temple and I'll write your name. I'll write the name of God right there on you as you are here with us in the temple. And then finally in chapter 3, verse 21, he says, you stay with me. You'll get to dine with me and sit with me on the throne, reigning forever and ever with me. If that doesn't sound like a number of pretty wonderful things, Jesus is doing his very best trying to get the message to our, albeit small and very often narrow-minded selves. He's trying to get the message to us that if we stay with him, it'll be worth it. He's going to bless us and bless us and bless us. He didn't say that everything will be easy. He said, you're going to have difficult times, but I'll stay with you. I'll keep walking there with you. Walking amongst the lampstands, seeing you, knowing you, loving you, blessing you. But then that brings us to chapter 4, and that's really what we're looking at here tonight. The passages to look at and think about tonight are 4 through 7, chapters 4 through 7. And we'll do it just ever so lightly and briefly. No way in the world we could cover all of the imagery and messages that are in these chapters in a satisfactory way. But in chapter 4, I want you to see that the image sort of changes, the viewpoint, the perspective changes. Because he's been looking at these seven churches, Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamum and all this. And he says, here's what's going on in your life. And then in Revelation chapter 4, the view changes from looking here to looking here. Look at Revelation 4 verse 1. After this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here. And I will show you what must take place after this. And at once I was in the Spirit and I stood, and behold, there was a throne. A throne stood there in heaven. So everything else we're going to see over the next several chapters centers around what's happening in the throne room of God. Now that is privileged information. We are being shown what before was unseen. We're being shown what before was unspeakable. And so John is taken into the divine throne room. And the description here, I'm telling you, the description that you read about the throne room of God in Revelation 4 is meant to impress. I've probably said this before, but this is one of the things that comes to mind when I'm thinking through what's happening here in Revelation 4. So if you've heard this, please forgive me. I've been blessed to get to be in a few different places on this earth where men have built structures where they were seeking to impress other people. They built things, whether it was a statue or it was a building, it was a location, a cottage up in the mountains somewhere. Men have built locations seeking to show other people, I'm someone to be reckoned with. I'm someone who's powerful. And that is absolutely one of the things that Rome was seeking to do in the first century. The buildings that they built, the structures that they put in their amazing city and in the cities all around them that they were in charge of, they built these structures to cause other people to be intimidated. They built structures that caused other people to think, I better not cross the emperor because look at how powerful he is. And as you read through Revelation 4 and you're walking through the divine throne room, you're going to start to marvel at the magnificence of God. When you compare God's throne to the emperor's throne in Rome, God's throne is too marvelous. It's too wonderful. The Roman emperor is just sitting on a pile of garbage. Compared to God's glory, the splendor of Rome is small and it's sorry. Compared to God's power, the Roman army is weak and pitiful. You read through Revelation 4 and you are in awe of the majesty and the power and the wonder of God. That's what John is realizing here. He saw this throne that stood in heaven. This is verse 2. One seated on the throne. And he sat there and he had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. Around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. And around the throne were 24 thrones. Seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments, the golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. Before the throne were seven burning torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. All around the throne, on each side of the throne, were four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. And he goes on to describe them. What I want you to see is this. Don't get bogged down in the details. What John is saying is this. When I looked into the throne room of God, I saw something I've never seen before. Something that can't be matched. Something that can't be paralleled here on this old earth. I looked into the very seat of power. The one that can speak the world into existence. The one that can crush empires. The one that can raise the dead to life. When he looked into the throne room, he saw glory and majesty and power. Now, what I want us to do for the next couple of minutes, we're going to make four observations based on what's in chapters 4, 5, 6, and 7 about what's going on before the throne of God. What John saw there in these precious few moments about what was happening in the throne room of heaven. The first thing is this. What's happening before the throne of God is that prayers are being offered. Numerous prayers are going up before the throne of God. Look at chapter 5, verse 8. 5:8. He says, when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders, they fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense. And what's in these bowls of incense? Well, these are the prayers of the saints. And you go over, I know this is not actually what one of the chapters looking at tonight, but go to chapter 8, verse 3 real quick. 8:3. There was another angel that came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Now, here's what I want you to think about as you consider what's in chapter 5 and chapter 8. Why in the world, when God is showing John this little glimpse into the throne room, why does he depict our prayers as being held in these bowls that are offering up this incense before God? Well, I think a lot of different things can be said, but I want to emphasize a couple things very quickly. You might be in a position where you're not too impressed with candles and incense and things like that, but what I want you to do is just to imagine the sweetest, most lovely smell you've ever smelled. We studied this together not too terribly long ago. You know what I love to smell. But I want you just to imagine the sweetest, kindest, happiest smell you can think of. And I want you to know that God drinks in, breathes in, relishes, enjoys your prayers that are offered to Him. Your prayers to God are precious. People have made an industry out of things that smell, right? Out of candles and incense and all these different things, because we're like to mask other smells, or we just like to enjoy certain smells we really like. There's an industry here. And God wants you to know that I enjoy smelling. I enjoy taking in. I enjoy participating in your prayers. So He's pleading with us. We ought to see this in a way that we recognize when I cry out, when I offer my thoughts, when I offer my heart to God, He loves it. If you could talk to somebody that you care so much about and know that they're hanging on every word and know that they are really just bringing in, it infuses them with life, what you're saying, God says, that's how I equate your prayers to me. It's like smelling the greatest incense that there is. When we cry out, He listens. When we cry out, He's moved to act. We read this morning in the book of Exodus, I'm reminded of what it says in Exodus chapter 3 at verse 7. God says to His people, I've seen your affliction. He says, I've heard your cry for help. He says, I know your suffering. And then He says this, and I have come to deliver you. I saw your pain. I heard your cries. I know your hurt, and I'm coming to deliver you. When we cry out, God listens and He moves to act. In Psalm 34, verse 17, the Bible says, when the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of their troubles. Our prayers to God are absolutely not a meaningless exercise. And it's not even just some exercise in self-help, in mental health. What it is a time of us communicating with the all-powerful, all-knowing God who sits upon the throne of heaven. And so it ought to encourage us. It ought to move us to seek to move heaven. The divine throne room, as you just read just these verses, chapter 5, verse 8, and chapters 8, verses 3 and 4, I get the impression that the divine throne room is a flurry of activity. But it's not a flurry of activity that's just a lot of busy work, a lot of here and there, a lot of chaos. It's a flurry of activity on behalf, let me put it this way, on my behalf. On your behalf, the throne room of God is a flurry of activity on behalf of God's saints. Because when they offer prayers to Him, He's noticing, He's relishing, and He's acting. So what's happening before the throne room of God? Number one, our prayers are being offered and coming up before the throne. Secondly is this, worship. Worship and praise is taking place before the throne of God. Go to chapter 4, verse 8. 4:8. The four living creatures, each of them with six wings, full of eyes, around and within, day and night, here's what they are saying as they are around the throne room of God. They never cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who's seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders, they fall down before Him who's seated on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. And they cast their crowns before the throne saying, worthy are You, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For You created all things, and by Your will they existed and were created. Even, see, the image here is this. When you get into a discussion of who are these elders and what are they about and what's this? Are they the 12 apostles and the 12? Here's the point. Great kings, those who are important, those who are regal enough, noble enough, special enough to be around the throne of God, even they cast their crowns before Him, fall before Him, recognizing only He is worthy of this. Then you go on to chapter 5, verse 9, the Bible says here, they sang a new song, saying, worthy are You to take the scroll and open its seals. You were slain by Your blood. You ransomed people for God. Every tribe and language and people and nation, You've made them a kingdom and priests to our God. They shall reign on the earth. Then I looked and I heard around the throne the living creatures and the elders, the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. And here's what they're doing. They sang with a loud voice, worthy as the Lamb who was slain, to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And he even says, I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and the sea and all that's in them. And here's what they said: to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And those four living creatures, they said, Amen. And the elders fell down and they worshiped. Then go to chapter 7. The worship just keeps going. Chapter 7, verse 9. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, for every and from every nation and all the tribes and peoples and language. And they were standing before the throne. There they are before the throne of God. And they were clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. And they were crying out with a loud voice. What were they doing? Here's what they were saying. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne, around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell on their faces before the throne and they worshiped God. They were saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might to our God forever and ever. Amen. And then verse 15. Therefore they're before the throne of God and they serve Him day and night in His temple. Again, sounds like a lot of activity here before the throne. And they are continuing to praise and honor and worship God. For those people who have spent their lives seeking the kingdom, they're getting to celebrate. For those who recognize how deep and how ugly their sins really are, they now get to praise the one who saved them. Our times on a night like this, on a day like this, our time together spent in worship, as we pray together and as we sing together and as we think together about the powerful, limitless, wonderful God, what we are doing when we spend our time in worship here is we're spending just a little bit of time getting just a tiny, tiny foretaste of eternity that's to come. Before the throne of God, there's a recognition of who God is. And thus, before the throne of God, there is powerful, sincere, heartfelt worship taking place. Thirdly, before the throne of God, there's also the fact that God's plan is there unfolding. Now listen, go back to chapter 5 at verse 7. And notice that there, right before the throne, where John is looking there into the throne room, and right there before the throne, what happens is this. It says that he went and took the scroll, this is the Lamb, went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. When he had taken that scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders, they fell down before the Lamb. Then at chapter 6, verse 1, I watched the Lamb open one of the seven seals. Then at verse 3, he opened the second seal. Verse 5, he opened the third. Verse 7, he opened the fourth. Verse 9, he opened the fifth. Verse 12, he opened the sixth. What's happening here is the plan of God is unfolding. Now, there's all kinds of discussion, all kinds of debate, all kinds of issue and worry and all of this. When these scrolls are opened, when these seals are broken, and these horsemen come charging out, what in the world does it mean? Let me tell you very simply. Maybe these horses are coming out to destroy those who are evil. Maybe these horses are coming out to go and persecute God's people. Here's the point. There's lots and lots of sin in the world. Lots and lots of people who are not listening. Lots and lots of people who are not following the Lamb. And what happens when the Lamb is disobeyed? What happens when the Lamb is shunned? Discipline, punishment, judgment. So whether that takes the form of an ugly, evil place like Rome and those that are going to hurt those who seek to be good, or if it's the judgment that comes upon those who are already evil, the point is this: when there's rebellion, there is next judgment. And so what's happening is we see the plan of God unfolding here, and it absolutely takes the Lamb to do it. Because as you look there in chapter 5, look at verses 3 and 4. Whenever he said that there was this mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who's worthy to open the scroll and break the seals?" And no one in heaven or earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or even look into it. And so John said, I began to weep. I wept loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or look into it. Now he's driving the point home, making it plain. Nobody can enact. Nobody can fulfill the plan of God. Nobody. He says there's not a single soul in the whole world that can fulfill the plan of God. And then verse 5, he says, but one of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, there is one, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. He has conquered, so he can open the scroll and the seven seals. There's only one that is worthy to fulfill the plan of heaven. It's the sacrificial lamb, the one who is as powerful as a lion. He's the only one who's able to take care of the job. So you see, it's happening here, right before the throne. God's plan is being unfolded. No one but Jesus. That's why the book of Hebrews goes to such great lengths to show us. He was the sinless, spotless, unbroken one. That's why you go all the way back to the law of Moses and you see when they were talking about those animals that were to be brought in on the day of Passover, had to be a certain age, had to be spotless, couldn't break the bones, all of these different things. This lamb had to be just right in order to be brought before God and sacrificed, instructing us, helping us to learn and grow and mature, that there was just one coming who would be perfect, who would be just right, who would be loving enough, who would be powerful enough to give himself to save the rest of the world. And so when John sees that there's not a soul that can fulfill God's plan, all they can say is, take heart, the lion will do it. The Lamb will do it. He's called the Lamb, like in Isaiah 53, verse 7. He's like a lamb brought to slaughter. In John chapter 1, verse 29, John the Baptist says, look, there's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the whole world. In 1 Peter chapter 1, at verse 18, it says that we are redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without spot or blemish. He said in chapter 1, verse 18, right here in Revelation 1, 18, Jesus said of himself, I'm the one who was dead, but is now alive again, lives forevermore. So you see, what happened here was this. John is weeping. No one can open the scroll. No one can fulfill the plan of God. And finally it says, don't worry, stop crying. The Lion of the tribe of Judah can do it. The Lion can fulfill this. And so John says, excellent, where's the Lion? Let me see, I want to put my eyes on this Lion. And it says he turned, you look at chapter 5, verse 6, and he turns, he says, between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, instead of this huge, powerful, intimidating lion, he said, I saw a lamb standing. And not just any lamb, but a lamb standing as though it had already been slain. But this slain lamb had seven horns, means he's infinitely powerful. He had seven eyes, means he's infinitely wise. He sees and knows all. And with him were the seven spirits of God that are sent out to all the earth. And he's the one that went and took the scroll from the right hand of the one who was seated on the throne. And he's the one that when he took it, was able to open. It's the one who was dead and made alive. Resurrection continues to be the key, whether it's in Acts 17, 30, 1 Corinthians 15, 14, or Romans 10, 9 and 10. You and I must give our hearts and our minds to the one who was dead but now lives. We must believe from the very depths of our souls that the tomb is empty and that it's the Lamb who's given us victory. The open seals reveal judgment that's falling upon those who choose not to follow the Lamb. By the time we get to the sixth seal before we open up the seventh, we're whipped. I know that as I read through chapter 6 and you read of these horsemen coming and the destruction coming and the pain that's coming, when you finally get to the end of the sixth seal, you think, I need a rest. I need a break. Too much carnage, too much blood, too much ugliness. And thankfully, God gives it. We get some relief. We get some hope. Because right there, as we get to the very end, and the question is raised, who could possibly keep standing? Look at chapter 6, verse 15. 6:15. The kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, they hid themselves in the caves among the rocks and mountains. calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of the one who's seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of the wrath has come, and who can stand? Well, here's the answer. Before the throne of God, great, great blessings are shared. Blessings are enjoyed. People are that otherwise have no business standing before the throne of God are actually invited in, are actually invited to come and stand and be there in the presence of God. In chapter 7, part of the great blessings are being sealed by God and protected by Him. But also, look at chapter 7, verse 14. Whenever John is asked, who are these who are clothed in white? Where are they coming from? He says, I have no idea, but you know, so please tell me. So he answers, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. These are the ones who have gone through a war. They fought. They've been persecuted. They've been tried, but they kept sticking with the Lamb. They kept following the Lamb. They washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And so because of that, because they washed their robes in His blood, because they've now been made pure by His blood, this is what it says. Therefore, they're before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in the temple. That one who sits on the throne will now shelter them with His presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. That's the Lamb will guide them to springs of living water. It's the Lamb, because it says, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Upon being washed in the blood of the Lamb. For you and me, it means this, according to Galatians 3, Romans 6, Acts 2, 38, 1 Peter 3, 21, on and on we could go. We see the message is this. The Lord tells us to be united with Jesus Christ in His death and resurrection. We are covered by the blood of the Lamb when we are covered by the watery grave. When we come up out of that water, we come up to a brand new life, just like these individuals in Romans, in Revelation 7, where it says, when they dipped their robes down in the blood, instead of coming up defiled, those robes are white. And the same thing for you and me. When we are dipped into that grave, come up from being dead to being brand new and alive, white, pure, cleansed by the Lamb, cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Now in a place where we can say, He's guiding me to living water. Now in a place to say, He's shepherding me, He's sheltering me, and I'm longing for the place where He will wipe away the things that cause me pain. As you can see, there's much activity before the throne of God. It's exciting, it's intimidating, it's awe-inspiring, it's amazing what's happening before the throne of God, and we've been given a little window, a little insight. So the question tonight is this, will you be moved? Will you offer your prayers to rise up like incense before the throne? Do you long to sing praise to the Lamb now, and are you anticipating praising Him there? Have you been washed in the blood? Are you ready to give thanks before the throne? What we're asking for you to do even tonight is to come and stand at the throne even now while we sing together.